Those things happen. My mind's other places, I think, today. All right. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4? It shouldn't be too much of a gasp from everybody because we've been here for a couple of Bible classes, and I think most everybody knows why we're here. If not, we'll explain it. I'll explain it. But for right now, let's just pick it up at verse... We read the entire chapter before. Let's come down and pick it up at verse 11. After Paul is talking about Abraham and his salvation, he says, how was it his salvation, his being declared righteous, justified unto eternal life, and having righteousness imputed to him, how was it then reckoned, verse 10 says, when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And what I'm really after here is in verses 16 and 17. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, but to not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And we'll stop right there. All right, before we get underway this morning, I do think we'll have a little bit of special music. So if you could flip the switch back there, this won't be long, but one of the top five favorite hymns that I know of, and probably one of the best written of all time. Just a tremendous hymn sung by the guy who probably was, at least when I was growing up, was the most well-known to sing this song and do it well, George Beverly Shea. And this is George Beverly Shea singing the great old hymn, The Love of God.
The love of God.
Out of Michael Jackson, the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, what's that Swift girl's name? Taylor Swift. You name it. You just saw the man who has sung in front of more people than anybody in human history. That guy has, and no one's even close. None of those stars are close to the number of people he has performed in front of. And so he holds the all-time record for that. It's just amazing. All right. Well, before we get underway this morning, let's see. Steve, would you lead us in prayer? All right. I had to take my coat off. I'm a little higher than you, so I get a little warmer. All right. Once again, you see our timeline chart. We kind of start at home base. We've really come to fill it out quite extensively. There's just an addendum I'm going to make at the end of all of this to be able to address the issue of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And what this, my hope is what that will do is allow for all of you, especially those who are a little newer here, to be able to utilize this chart. And when we do utilize it, as we do so often, you'll be able to know exactly what's going on. We haven't covered at all the details of it, but we've just hit the highlights, but enough to give you a working understanding of that. And just as all of us are doing, even those who have been here for a long, long time, we are still learning and still seeing how important God putting things in a timeline fashion is. It's not something dreamed up. I'm not saying that this is the chart he would have drawn, but I am saying that he definitely puts a timeline together and desires for us to appreciate that. One of the things that we have done, though, is see the, let's go down to this one. And this time we're not going to take the dispensation of grace off of here. We're going to leave it on there. And I've just scaled this timeline back to tell you, as all of you know, we have just finished dealing with the Balaam-Balak incident, which is the third of five things that we were going to cover. But that's as important as the five courses of punishment. And that Balaam-Balak incident over in the book of Micah, he sets these two things together. And so the crossing of the Red Sea, the Balaam-Balak incident are put together. Israel is to be constantly aware of those two issues. And one of the things that I was able to realize, and I, you know, it's something I should have realized a long, long time ago, but it just takes me a long time to learn stuff, is that what God is doing back here, even before, and this is really important, before the nation of Israel crosses the Jordan River under Joshua and goes in to begin conquering the land. I have this arrow up here, not because they're going back on the timeline, but because that's the direction they're going to go to conquer the land. Before Joshua, before the end of the book of Joshua and Judges begins, and when Judges begins, the first course of punishment begins. So before they go into the land, before any of those courses of punishment hit, God sets these two big issues in front of Israel and really is giving them a picture of something that they are supposed to perceive about him, that especially when they go in under all of these other gods, and they're going to be confronted with all of this false religion and all of these false gods and all of these false prophets and all of these different kinds of things, to remember what God did when he took them across the Red Sea. Remember what he did when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and all the, not only the miracles that he performed, but the big one that he performed at the crossing of the Red Sea, and then the Balaam-Balak incident. And over there in Micah, we see that that God puts those two together. And there's a reason for that. And that reason has to do with what those two things focus on and depict about God and his nature. And that is, he is a God of ultimate power. Nobody has the power to do what God can do. Secondly, with the Balaam-Balak incident, he is absolutely certain in what he says. His counsel, the certainty of his counsel is absolute. And it's those two matters that are the matters that God is going to look at when a person is justified unto eternal life. And when those two things are there, and we will see this is why we're going back to Romans 4, we will see that we're taught that that's what makes that faith worthy in God's sight, to be acceptable to him, and in return give you the very righteousness of Christ. Those are the qualities, and every one of you in here today that is saved, that is justified into eternal life, you express those two issues when you believe that Christ died for you and was buried and arose again to give you an eternal life. And that's something that was part of that's the quality of that faith that you had. And we see that when Paul analyzes saving faith. And what I want to do is I'm going to tell you that the reason I'm going back and we're refreshing ourselves on this is because when you get to the end of the book of Romans, I'll point it out to you. You're going to see, and I'm going to be very careful in how I say this. We haven't done anything wrong. In other words, when you're here in Romans 4, you're not supposed to know what we're going to talk about right now, because that's only supposed to be understood later on. So we're doing this right, but as it was taught, when we went over this, we didn't say anything more about that, about those two matters, those two big issues there being really something that we're going to see expanded on later on, but it will be. That particular issue is something that now that we can look back in hindsight, we can see that there's going to be an expansion of that application. That application can be expanded into other areas, and God indeed is going to do that. And that's going to set us up really well for the things that we're going to have to believe when it comes to what God tells us in, for instance, the book of Ephesians. And so these are really important issues, and to remind ourselves of it is what we're doing now. Then we're going to see how that has a further application into many areas when God is going to confront you with things in your sanctified life, in understanding who He has made you to be in Christ. And in fact, you've done it many times where you've had to say, there's nothing that tells me in my own body or in my environment or anything else that tells me that's true. The only thing that tells me that is what you tell me on the pages of your word. And yet there's something in that doctrine that He'll give you that will indicate that He has the power to do it and the absolute certainty of His counsel to make it come to pass, that makes it the true thing that it is. And that's what I want to try to do, is to follow that thread from justification on out into our sanctified life. Well, we come back here then to the book of Romans, and I don't want to have to repeat everything that I did last time, so I'm going to get kind of underway here and let this kind of play out as we go, and we'll hit some review along the way. All right. When you're here in Romans chapter 4, I brought us up to this point on Wednesday night, and we kind of covered what's going on here. And there's something I want to address right now as we get into this. There's a controversial issue when it comes to this passage. If you pay attention to the scholars and the Bible commentators, it's a preparatory consideration to all of this. There's a question as to when was Abraham actually saved, and that Paul seems, or people look at this and they think that Paul is confusing this issue. And so he's talking there in verse 16. He says, therefore it is of faith Abraham's justification, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father as of us all. And it's this parenthesis that is the problem. He says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That quote comes from Genesis chapter 17. That's not when Abraham was saved. Clearly, Abraham was saved in Genesis 15. And maybe the best way to do this is to start out with a chart. let's see. When was Abraham justified? Again, you've seen these charts, but when we first went over all of this, nobody else has seen these because we didn't do the video thing at that time. But let's take a look at this issue real quick, because we're going to need to get this kind of out on the table. you might want to come back, hold, if you want to hold your place there in Romans 4, but come back to Genesis chapter 15. This is a preliminary matter that we really need to at least get it out on the table, as, and then we'll be good as we go through this. Genesis chapter 15. And by the way, you know that God has been talking to Abraham long before this. He's been talking to him since Genesis chapter 12. That means God was talking to and dealing with Abraham when he was unsaved, when he was an unjustified man. Does God do that? Yeah, he sure does. And so that's not an indication that he was saved. Paul tells us when he was saved, and we're going to look at it here. But this is what you get into, and I'm not going to get into all of the details of it, but I am going to give you the understanding of what God says about it. So what we're going to do is we're going to put these chapters of Genesis on the board, from Genesis chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And what I want you to do is let's do this. You'll know that as you end chapter 11 and begin chapter 12, you've got the reason I put chapter 11 on there is because I believe Nahor is mentioned there, but it's Genesis chapter 12 where God starts really dealing with Abraham. If you go back to chapter 12, in fact, hold your place here and look at verse 4. When the Bible gives you these dates and gives you times when a person, how old a person is, that's great information. That's giving you some clue as to the progression of events and how things transpired. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So we have a date for Abraham's age in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. He was 75 years old. All right? The next time you get that is up here in chapter 16. And so in chapter 16 and verse 6, it says, but Abraham said unto, verse 16. It's 16:16. It was after Hagar bare Abram a son, after Ishmael was born. It says in verse 16, and Abram, and got his name changed yet, Abram was fourscore. How old is that? That's fourscore, that's 80, and 6 years old. So he's 86 when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. How'd you like to have a child when you're 86? All right, so another indicator. Now, here's what's interesting. We also have in chapter 17 one more. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, he's 99, the Lord appeared unto him, said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Okay, and we'll be over here in just a minute. But what I'm after is you'll notice the ages, and then you'll notice the number of chapters or the amount of information that's dedicated to it. There's a lot of information between the time he was 75 and 86, but there's just a little bit of information between the time in which he was 86 and 99. Well, when we put this on the board, we're going to realize This area from chapter 12 through chapter 15 covers 11-year span in Abraham's life. From chapter 16, in fact, that chapter, basically, you can say 17, but just one verse, that covers 13 years. All right? Now, when was he justified? Well, here's the thing. During the time period from, and I hope this shows up, but this is how I did it years ago. I haven't updated this really. But from the time that Abraham was 75 all the way up here until the end of chapter 16, Abram is able to have children. Sarah, or Sarai, is not. She's barren. She can't have children. But Abram can. Obviously he can, because he has one with Hagar. He has Ishmael. What's interesting is God told Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations. His seed would be as the sand of the stars. And back in chapter 15, and when he was saved, he says, look up at the stars, and if you can number them, tell them then your children will be like that. At the point of chapter, when Abraham is 99 years old, though, going forward, now notice he hasn't had Isaac yet. So Isaac is not here yet. What God does with this couple is, not only is Sarah unable to have children, but now going forward, Abraham is going to have a problem too. He can't have children anymore either. And we know that from what we learn here with Paul and other places, but they both are now unable to have children. They're past the point of having children. They're unable to both of them. All right? What we're going to find out, and that's important because of the nature of the miracle that God performs with Isaac and how God is going to, again, demonstrate the absolute power, his power that no one else has. This was Operation Hagar with Ishmael, and that didn't demonstrate anything about God's power and only caused Abraham problems. But then but this is also part of, fits in with a particular promise, but also then God's certainty that he told Abraham all so many years ago that he was going to be the father of this great nation, but it was going to come through Isaac. Now what you're going to find in Genesis 15:6 is exactly what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 3. Let's come down and read this. In fact, let's start in verse 1 of chapter 15. Jewel, J-U-E-L, is justified unto eternal life. All right. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house and mine heir is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, add them up, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Here's verse 6, And he, Abram, believed the Lord, capital O, capital O, capital R, capital Jehovah, and he counted it, his, Abram's belief, to him for righteousness. He imputes righteousness to him. And if you come over to Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So what we have is exactly what you have on the board. Abraham is no doubt justified unto eternal life in Genesis 15:6. That's when he's justified. But, and I don't think there's anything else on this chart. No, there's not. But it's going to be down here, it's Genesis 17 that Paul's going to focus on in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, and what he's going to focus upon is something that God says to him in chapter 17. That's 13 years at the very least. It's 13 years after Abraham was justified. And that's where people get tripped up, because a lot of people will try to say that Abraham wasn't justified until chapter 17. And look at verse 4 in chapter 17. We read verse 1 to get Abram's age. And pick it up at verse 2, chapter 17, verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thy seed exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. That's the parenthesis that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. What in the world is he doing that for? If he's analyzing his faith, why is he talking about something that happened 13 years after he was justified? And that's what we've come to understand in Romans chapter 4. All right? Is anybody confused about this? Any problems with this? All I'm doing is showing you This is when Abram was justified unto eternal life. He was saved in Genesis 15, 6. Something's going to be said about him in Genesis 17, 4 that's going to look back. Watch this. It's going to look back at this time and say there was something in existence back there. God just didn't have any reason to say anything about it until here. And what he's going to say here 13 years later is something that took place with Abraham 13 years before. God just didn't have any reason to talk about it that time, but he's going to talk about it now. And that's what's going on. And I'll explain even more about that as we go. Okay. Come back to Romans chapter 4. All right, don't get off track by when Abraham was justified. He was justified exactly when God says he was and when the Bible tells you he was. And so, what we have to do is, we have to say one more thing here before we get to the details of this, to understand why Paul, so if you're back here in Romans chapter 4, just let your eye do two things real quick. Let your eye just, maybe you weren't there, but let your eye just land on verse 3. What saith the scripture? Abram believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. Now let your eye come back down to Romans 4:17. So you see verse 3, you see verse 17. Verse 17 says, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations. That's Genesis 17. Verse 3 is Genesis 15:6. So what's going on? That's what we're going to answer. And to understand why this is being done, you first have to understand and appreciate there's more basic information and more fundamental question, and that is, why does Paul have to do this at all? Why is he, as we said on Wednesday night, Paul is at the end of a trial. When you get to this point in Romans 4, Paul's at the end of a trial. He has been a prosecuting attorney for some time now, and he's presenting the evidence of a passage that exists back in Romans chapter 1 that we went back and looked at when Paul talks about the just shall live by faith. And everything he's doing is proving that. And that is a quotation from Habakkuk 4. Is it 4:2? I always 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4. And both of those passages, one in Habakkuk and the one here in Romans, is not talking about a justified person or a saved person is going to live the rest of their life by believing God by faith. In other words, their whole sanctified life is going to be lived by faith. That's true, but that's not what that verse is saying. That verse and the one and the quota of it back in Habakkuk, the just, what it means is those who are justified unto eternal life shall live, they shall live eternally, live with that eternal life that they got by faith. The just shall live by faith. And Paul's proving that. Not just as we do in our courts beyond any reasonable doubt, he's proving it beyond any shadow of a doubt. And to show you that, the pieces of evidence, which I forgot to write down, I was going to do that, and I got discombobulated before class. I'll just have to find it. Just a moment. It's right here. All right. He's going to produce a ring of evidence. And as I said, we're getting in on the very final piece. Now, I presented this on Wednesday. I'm not going to go back over all of it. But what he's doing is he's setting forth five pieces of evidence, and he's going to bring it full circle, which is what an intelligent and really good lawyer does. And so the first piece of evidence that he's going to set forth is at the end of chapter 3, which is in verses 27 through 31. After Paul presents the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he begins there, where is thy boasting? It is excluded. And he's going to go down through verse 31, and he presents the first piece of evidence. The second one is going to be in the first 8 verses of chapter 4, the third one in verses 9 through 12, The fourth one in verse 13 through 16c, we showed you on Wednesday how that verse 16 is divided up into four parts, and you can find them easily because they are divided by all three of those semicolons. And then the one we're interested in is the end of verse 16 when he says, who, Abraham, is the father of us all, and then it goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. And that forms a perfectly sealed ring of evidence. And that final piece is really the most important of all. And what you actually have are four or five exhibits that are given. And the nature of the evidence being given is going to be such that it produces the exact same thing that the evidence that was given in the first two parts of the gospel produced. And that is spoken of there in chapter 3, verse 26, that every mouth may be stopped. This shuts every mouth of how justification is done and what is it that God sees in saving faith that he accepts and therefore is able to give you from the court of his justice. And that's where we are in this passage. We are allowed into the court, the courtroom. It's like being in the Supreme Court. You're in the super Supreme Court. There's only one justice, one judge. This isn't being tried before a jury. It's tried before a judge. And God sets forth, that's one of the beautiful things of the first exhibit. The first exhibit is that he sets forth the legal operating force of his justice in the court in which this case is being tried. And so he's going to shut every mouth with this. And the first five pieces of exhibit, or these five pieces of exhibit, are done in such a way that there is tremendous power in the first piece, and there is tremendous power in the last piece. So that you have a piece of evidence being held back, as it were, by the attorney, by the Apostle Paul. He's holding this piece back that has equivalent strength and equivalent power with the evidence that was set forth in the first exhibit. And by doing that, what you have is you have power at the beginning of the case, and you have tremendous power at the end of it all. And so therefore, in the order of evidence that's given, and that's a huge matter. If you're going to be an attorney, it's an enormous thing to be able to say, okay, I've got all this evidence, but it has to be presented in a particular sense and sequence. And that's what differentiates a real genius attorney from just an average one. But the order of the evidence given is has as much importance as the evidence itself. And what it's how it's given that produces the convincement, that convinces those who are to be convinced, whether it's a jury or a judge, by the evidence that this case has been proven. And here proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. Any good trial attorney will set forth evidence in the case he's trying in a particular order. And what when he's setting the evidence forth to a jury or a judge, he has particular reasons for it, why he presents this evidence in the order in which he does. And sometimes there's a really good reason for holding a piece of evidence back until the very end of a trial. If final evidence is weak and cannot be, it's not equal to the primary evidence, then it's going to be, you're going to end that trial by leaving doubt or casting doubt in the mind of the juror or the judge. There's doubt. That last piece has to be as powerful, if not more powerful, than even the first piece of evidence that's been given. And so there can be many reasons for the order in which giving evidence is done, even if you take the evidence being presented in a very general sense. But that final piece also necessitates some previous evidence. It's going to be attached, has been set forth, and it's going to have this great powerful kick to it, or full persuasion that's designed to make it so that there's no doubt in the mind, and becomes the obvious reason, therefore, for why he held it back into the very last. So, as I said, I told you I'd very briefly tell you what each one of these pieces of evidence, as it was set forth, and if we went through this in detail, this is what we would get. But The last piece of evidence rests on necessarily understanding the evidence Paul set forth first regarding Abraham. So in that first exhibit, EX means exhibit one. Exhibit one, exhibit two, exhibit three, exhibit four. He's going to have five exhibits of evidence. And here's the first one. So in verses 27 through 31, the first exhibit, as I said before, Paul presents the legal operating force and justice of the court in which the case is being tried. God sets forth, if you're in my court, this is how my court operates. Is it going to operate on boasting? No. It is excluded by what law? So we're dealing with law here. Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And we conclude that a man is justified. What he's doing in all of that, without me going into all of that, is that he's setting forth that issue. If you're in my court and God is sitting behind a bench and here's Paul for the prosecution and here's the rest of mankind trying to defend themselves, the only way in which you're going to be able to allow any evidence, the only evidence that's admissible in this court, is by means of what the court sets forth as the parameters for what it does. In other words, what is the legal operating force of that court and the justice of that court in which the case is being tried? And that gets set forth, and it's a very powerful thing. As Paul talks about, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And so that's what the details of that will deal with. Secondly, Paul turns his attention in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. And again, he's using Abraham as his witness, so to speak. He sets forth very simply historical precedent. And that's exactly what you would want to do as a great attorney. Once the legal operating force of the court and the justice of that court has been set forth, the very next thing you do is that you're going to present historical precedent. That's a big issue. It's a big issue to the Supreme Court. Sometimes they operate on historical precedent, sometimes they don't, but it's a very important matter in law. Historical precedent. And there's going to be two men that he's going to cite as historical precedents on the fact that justification occurs by grace through faith alone without any works of any kind at any time. One of them is Abraham and the other one is David. And we talked about that. That's his historical precedent. The third piece of evidence down here in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul sets forth the third exhibit is that Abraham was fully justified before he was circumcised. Abraham was fully justified before he was circumcised. So circumcision doesn't save you. This is one of Israel's big things. I know that Cindy was saying that was a subject that was going to have to be broached in some of Keith's material in this teaching the children and everything. And I'm thinking, okay, that ought to be fun. Parents are going to get questions. Watch out. I can remember when we taught all of this that we went into detail on that issue of circumcision, what it meant to Israel. Abraham was justified fully before he was circumcised. Exhibit 4, over here in verses 13 through 16c, Abraham was fully justified without keeping the law. So he was saved without being circumcised. He was saved without keeping the law. And that's what Paul's doing. He's using one man completely outside of God's program with Israel as far as circumcision or law-keeping, Abraham. He's using as another man, David, who is completely involved in it, who is circumcised under the law. And he, too, was saved the same way. Well, at this point, at the point in which you end that fourth piece of evidence, That entire case has been proven legally. Once you get through the fourth piece of evidence, the whole legal aspect of that case is completely proven. But to stop every mouth, it has to also be proven one other way. And so Paul's now going to return to the evidence already set forth. But when he does, he doesn't simply return to it as a recap of previous evidence. He returns to it and he looks at it again in a very particular way. And he does it in a way that necessitates him looking at something that, listen, God said about Abram's saving, justified faith 13 years after he was saved. God's going to look back on it 13 years later, and he's going to say something about it. And on top of this, this piece of evidence makes up the largest amount of information of all of them, if you'll notice, from verse 16d all the way to the end of the chapter. In the amount of detail given, you know, therefore, there's an awful lot that's being conveyed to you. A big issue is being set forth here. And the basic reason for this final piece of evidence is because by having it occur last, it returns to the first evidence given. It has some power, it has some kick to it, that once it's grasped and once it does its effectual work, there should be this complete settling in your mind and in anybody else's mind that there is no shadow of a doubt. There is no doubt whatsoever remaining that justification really is and only could ever be and always will be by grace through faith without any works of any kind at any time. And if you think, well, I know all of this and this is so elementary and this is this and this is that, just remember something. This is one of the most screwed up messes in all of Christendom today. Because, as I said before, the average, and I think that's what I'm going to call it, average Christianity. Average Christianity, or those who just throw the word around and say that they're Christians today, and the average idea behind most people is, as I've said it so many times, and it's the most hellish thing that you can think of, is that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Well, of course Hitler's burning in hell, and of course Ted Bundy's in hell, and all this kind of thing. I think it would just be hilarious if somebody had got to Hitler, you know, just before, well, he killed himself, so I guess he's a bad person to, but he could have been saved. He could have been. Christ died for his sins. You know, people get this idea that, and that's, by the way, that's all dealt with by the time, before you ever get to Romans 4, that's already been dealt with. That's all those objections that come up. That's relative righteousness. Well, I'm not as bad as he is. And especially those of us who've been through the public school system in the United States of America. Well, if my teacher graded me on a curve, I'm sure God's going to grade me. He's going to grade me on a curve. Well, I guess I'll let you in. How many people think Mother Teresa, when she died, is going to heaven because she helped so many people in Calcutta? That has nothing to do with whether or not she's going to heaven or hell. Not one thing. But that's the idea. And then there's this whole other idea that it can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. Just believe. I've got to do something. And what God comes along and says, there's nothing you can do. You can't wash it off. You can't clean it up. You can't repent of it. You can't repent of your sins. How are you going to turn away from your sins when you're unsaved? How is that going to happen? I'd like to ask somebody that, because they always throw that in and it perverts the gospel. Unless the repentance is a repenting of the idea that I could ever save myself or anyone else could ever save me. That's good. That's repentance. I repented when I was saved. I didn't repent of all my sin, because if I changed my mind and said, I'm not going to sin anymore, what are you going to do when you're unsaved? Sin more. There's nothing you can do but sin. Even your righteousness are as filthy rags in God's sight. So you're not going to be turning to anything that's going to help you. So this is a concocted mess out there. And it may seem simple to you. Good, it should be. It should be so clear. And you should be such an expert with this. But the truth of the matter is, this needs to be presented, and God goes to great pains as he goes, as he teaches you as his son and daughter, as he teaches you how to be an ambassador for Christ, which, by the way, he doesn't tell you you are here, but that's what you're being trained for. You're being trained as an ambassador of Christ, and in that training, you have to have this completely settled in your mind, and there will be no shaking of your mind throughout anything else that could come your way, that this is the only way that salvation could ever occur. And so the point of view of this final piece of evidence, if you pay attention to the way Paul presents it, it's supposed to link up or connect with something that's already been presented. And connecting with that first piece of evidence for sure, it connects with it, but it also certainly connects with the second piece of evidence as well. It says, look at verse 22. Down there in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That tells you that Paul is what he's presenting has to do with an analysis. An analysis that started back in verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now verse 22, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. What you've just gone through with those two capstones of the information, you've just gone through an analysis of saving faith. And as I said before, what he's going to do is, he's going to present, and we may have reason to talk about this, there's another side of the coin that is going to be presented to proving this case, not just the legal proof of it, but something else is going to come along, and we'll talk about that, but I'll go ahead and give it to you right now. Everything is going to be in the context of Abraham believed God and it was counted in for righteousness. No other context is being presented. Nothing else is being dealt with, nor is it even going to be thought about in this passage. And what he's going to do is, you're going to see Paul come along, and as he analyzes this and presents this last powerful piece of evidence, it's one thing to prove something legally, that can legally happen. It's another thing for that legal happening to be right, the right thing to do. It's the legal thing to do, but is it the right thing to do? And what he's going to show you in that extensive last piece is that this thing is proven to be morally right in God's sight, and it is ethically right in God's sight. It is the right thing to do. You may have a legal right and be within the bounds of the law to do certain things, but is it morally right? Is it ethically right? Well, hopefully it is, but in God's court of law, it is. And you may not think this when you first hear this, unless you go through this in detail like we did, but the fact of the matter, without that last piece of evidence, you could have reason to doubt. And what Paul presents is an airtight case. He presents that ring of evidence so that there is no shadow of a doubt in it. Therefore, that case is completely and totally proven. And by the time you end the last word of verse 25 of chapter 4, that whole case is now closed. And it will never, ever have to be re-examined. That is forever, indelibly imprinted upon you to where you are, and as I say, I use this expression, you should have a certain amount of expertise as being an ambassador of Christ with the gospel of Christ. And Romans chapters, especially chapter 2 and the first 8 verses of chapter 3, as we went over all of those 7 volitional testing points. That's why I say it's with those 7 testing points is where you start listening to people. And if you're in doubt of somebody's salvation, I'll just put that chart back up on the board, and we're out of time for this first session, so I'm not going to get into anything else right now. I'm just going to go through and put all of these on the board. But those 7 volitional testing points, you should be an expert with. That's why I say, when you listen to what somebody says, listen carefully. Because in your mind, if they're not saved, if it's an unbeliever, listen to see if they're having trouble or grappling with the issue that there is a God at all. Well, you know where to put them. Right up there in verses 18, 19, and 20 of Romans 1. That's where they need to go. And you don't say, well, let's go here or there or hither and yon. That's what they need to hear. God made their inner man and designed it so that he knows that's what they need to hear. If they come along and they say, well, of course there's a God, but how am I supposed to, I haven't done anything against him, and I'm not certainly not worthy of his wrath. Why would he judge me? I've been a good guy my whole life and all this kind of business, relatively good and all. All right, well, that's wrath consciousness. And then on down, the self-defenses. Well, okay, there's a God, and I may deserve his wrath, but, and then you get, as I said on Wednesday, all the whatabouts. What about this and what about that? I'm not as bad as, some serial killer. Well, that's all dealt with there. Extenuating circumstances. I didn't know. I wasn't aware, and blah, blah, blah. Nope. That's good. And then the tough one there is this fifth one, which is the self-opposer and his digging in his heels and stubborn negative response. And you have got to be an expert. I don't mind saying this 100 times. I'm telling you, I'm warning you. Do not use those verses on somebody unless you know what you are doing. Because that's, by the way, that's a self-opposer is not someone who simply rejects the gospel. That's not a self-opposer. A self-opposer is one who's opposing himself, and that's what you need to understand. And by hearing certain things coming out of his mouth, you know that God wants you to shut your ambassadorship, shut your ministry down to him, and leave him with something just as smacking between the eyes as what Paul says there. Well then, your damnation is just. Don't go telling every unbeliever that, or every person who rejects the gospel that. This is reserved for the self-opposer. And by the way, there's a self-opposer as a believer. A believer can be a self-opposer. And Paul deals with him over in the pastoral epistles, and he's dealt with in an entirely different way. You don't do that with a believer self-opposer. Anyway, then you have the other two, but those are the seven, you're tested with those seven volitional testing points. When you have that information that takes you to the end of verse 26, and then in verse 27 is the ring of evidence that Paul starts. As you work down through all that information, you now are going to be left by that last piece of evidence, that last piece in the ring, with such, oops, I guess I, oh, wait a minute, that's not the one I want. Well, with that last piece of evidence, Exhibit 5 is going to be an analysis of saving faith that proves that God not only can legally justify someone unto eternal life, but he proves it morally and ethically as right in his sight. And that's because there are two issues in your saving faith that he sees and is acceptable unto him. It casts no merit on you. You can't claim anything in it at all because of the nature of faith. Faith has all the merit going to the object. The subject has none. But you're not just believing any old thing. You're believing something that has two major features to it. And it's those features we're going to begin looking at in our next lesson. So we'll take off there and stop at this point and take our little break. And when we come back, we're going to start looking at this analysis of saving faith through the eyes of God as he has the Apostle Paul teach us what these two particular things are. And you already know what they are. They have to do with God's power and his certainty of counsel. It has to do with why he puts the Red Sea crossing and the Balaam-Balak incident together and said it's those two things that are going to produce something in you that is going to make it so I can accept your faith and give you justification. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up after a little break.